This is a re-recording of the first of a two-part series called Life, What the Bible Says About Abortion. I preached this message two Sundays ago. However, we had, because of some technical difficulties, it was not recorded. So I am re-recording the sermon today. But I feel that this is a very important message to communicate and to get on the record on. I think it's important as a pastor to let God's word inform social issues that we deal with in our culture. We hear a lot of conversations that are going on in the public sphere, but it's very important that we learn as Christians what the Bible has to say about important matters. And today, I want to begin the first part of the series on the subject of abortion. My aim in this series is not to get political, although it might have political ramifications. My desire is to investigate the issue from a biblical lens and let each of us consider how we will vote or interact with people based on our own conscience. So again, my aim is not to be political as I talk about this, even though it is often politically charged. My aim is just simply to look at what the scripture has to say about abortion and then deal with it. The other thing I want to communicate from the outset before I begin today's message is that my desire is to speak the truth with grace and with love. This is a very sensitive subject. It's quite likely that there may be some women who have experienced an abortion that are here. And as a result of that, some of our lives have been devastated, and the issue has been very sensitive for many of us because we've been deeply impacted by this subject matter. I want to make very clear from the outset that there is healing and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. I am not here to condemn anybody, as Scripture makes very clear in Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What I want to do is simply call each of us to the cross of Jesus and recognize that we can find healing and forgiveness in Him. I've stated on many occasions before that there is no sin that hell has made that the blood of Jesus cannot clean. And the subject and the sin of abortion is certainly one of those things. Though we all have made mistakes in our past, when we come to the cross, when we come to Jesus, we can find healing and hope and forgiveness. But we do need to recognize sin for what it is. So I want to address this issue of abortion head on for what it is, and consider how we as Christians should engage our culture on this very issue. So what is really our plan? Well, first of all, in this first sermon, I want to deal with the foundational question of when life begins and provide a biblical and scientific foundation for this entire subject matter. Next week, my desire is to really dive into the questions specifically that pro-choice people are providing and really provide a way in which we as Christians can answer those arguments and engage our culture effectively. So we're going to deal more with the basic question of when life begins today. Next week, we're going to deal with some of the specific issues related to this subject. Now, I want to say that the culture today is deeply divided. In fact, if you mention the word abortion in public, it feels like a chill overtakes everyone present. In a Gallup poll done this year in 2018, people were asked, with respect to the abortion issue, do you consider yourself pro-choice or pro-life? It's interesting that 48% of people describe themselves as pro-choice, where 48% describe themselves as pro-life, and 4% were undecided. So really, this issue of division in our country, it just seems to cut right down the middle. Some years it varies one degree or another, but this year it is 48% pro-life, 48% pro-choice. And so the debate is very real. The divide is very real. In fact, Randy Alcorn said, if abortion does not kill children, the pro-life mentality is at best a nuisance and at worst a serious threat to women's rights and personal liberty. If, however, abortion does kill children, the pro-choice mentality is responsible for the deaths of over 1 million innocent people every year, more than the combined total of Americans who have died in all wars in our history. This is not a case where it doesn't make a difference who's right and who's wrong. no matter who is right or wrong, the stakes are enormously high. It's interesting, since the Roe v. Wade decision done in 1973, there is no doubt that the media has had an increasingly pro-choice slant. For example, the LA Times has required its writers to use the terms pro-choice and anti-abortion to try to give, you could say, a semantic edge of pro-life or pro-choice sounding positive. In other words, it gives a semantic edge to the pro-choice position, and pro-life in some ways makes it sound more negative. This is really one of many examples of many media bias on the subject of abortion. In fact, Ethan Bronner of the Boston Globe said, quote, "I think that when the abortion opponents complain about bias in the newsrooms against their cause, they are absolutely right." You know, the bias is not only found in the news media, it's also found in the classrooms, in the universities as well. And really, as Christians, we have an uphill climb when we're dealing with this particular subject, because it is politically correct to be pro-choice, and it isn't politically correct to be pro-life. And it's as simple as that. So I want to get back to the basics and really get our facts straight on this particular issue. Now, abortion, the term abortion, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is the expulsion or removal from the womb of a developing embryo or fetus in the period before it is capable of independent survival. So pro-choice advocates often use the term fetus, which is actually the Latin word for little one, in reference to the unborn. The term embryo is also used if the child is younger than 8 weeks. And so though it's technically okay to use either of these words, words like baby or unborn child are actually rarely used among pro-choice people because it often has more personal connotations. I like to use the term the unborn, which is a more neutral term, but any of these terms could be appropriate. Now, what is the most recent data that we have on abortion? Well, according to Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is actually the former research arm of Planned Parenthood, which is a pro-choice source, data was compiled between 2008 and 2014 about the characteristics of abortion patients. Listen to what these conclusions, or listen to what people had mentioned in this study. Approximately 1,060,000 abortions occur annually in the United States, which translates to 2,900 abortions every day. The report also said that 50% of women who have had an abortion have had a previous one. About 30% of women by age 45 will have at least one abortion. And the most common age of women who have had abortion is between ages 20 and 29. Now, the most common reasons women give for having an abortion are really twofold. Number one, first of all, social. Second of all, is economic. They include having a baby would dramatically change my life, 74% said this. I can't afford a baby right now, 73% said that. I don't want to be a single mother or I'm having relationship problems, 48% said that. And I have completed my childbearing, 38% said this. 12% said that their abortion was related to a health problem, and 1.5% said that they were the victim of rape or incense. So it is helpful when talking about this issue of abortion to use correct data. Now, the reason why I quoted a pro-choice study by Planned Parenthood, or particularly the Alan Guttmacher Institute, is that when you're talking with somebody who is pro-choice, it's helpful to use sources that they would affirm. It doesn't necessarily make them true, but we want to be able to provide at least a discussion point with people. So that is, according to their report, the stats that we have. But again, this issue is a complex and difficult situation and complex issue for many women, as was revealed in that study. And this is why the tone of Christians must be filled with love, both not only for the baby, but also for the mother. So I'm not going to go into details today about how abortions take place, particularly the medical procedure that's related to that. I'm really avoiding those details because of time and because of sensitivity of the subject matter. But I will say that if you have heard the explanation of this procedure or even seen pictures of aborted children, it is deeply troubling. It is a deeply disturbing thing to see. Now, what does the Bible say about this issue of abortion? Now, we're going to look at a few passages here in a moment, but I want to make it very clear from the outset that the Bible doesn't specifically address the subject of abortion. Actually, it would have been inconceivable to kill children in the Bible times because children were seen as gifts from God, not really as a nuisance or something that is unwanted. So does silence equal permission? I mean, just because the Bible doesn't specifically condemn something doesn't not mean it condones it. The Bible doesn't expressly condemn bank robberies, for example, or plane hijackings or identity theft, but it doesn't mean that they aren't wrong. So even though the Bible is silent on the subject specifically of abortion, it's important that we recognize the issues that are in play. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. The psalmist says, "For you created in my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So what this passage does is it reveals to us that God knew us, just as he knew David before he was born. God knows each of us before we're born. In fact, David says in Psalm 22:10, "From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Jeremiah, God spoke to him and said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I had a purpose for you." So we can see, according to the scriptures, and we can see also in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we are created by God and made in his image, and therefore we have intrinsic value, even in the womb. And this makes human life, both in the womb and out of the womb, valuable to God. Scripture makes it very clear that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. In Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44, in the story of Jesus' birth, listen to as Mary was coming to greet Elizabeth, and as they're gathering together, listen to this story, what took place. It says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" Isn't that interesting? That even though that they didn't have ultrasounds back then, John the Baptist in his mother Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy when she was filled with the Holy Spirit and John could sense the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. Now, these weren't just clumps of cells, as some people want to describe them. They were babies formed with a purpose. We can see in Scripture clearly that God values human life. The Scriptures give clear evidence on this. Scriptures also lead us to believe that life begins before we were born, even in the womb, even at conception. And so we must assume that our culture, really, even though we quote scriptures, are not necessarily going to buy these people. In fact, you can try to quote scripture before other people, and even though I've given you some scriptures that are very important for us to understand, as we engage our culture around us, we also are going to see that they're not necessarily going to buy into the biblical arguments because they might not even believe that the Bible is true. So I would suggest, even though we certainly verify and hold up Scripture in dealing with this conversation, and we have to begin there, when debating with people that are non-Christians, I think it's helpful to begin with science, because medical science also says a lot about when life begins. The science of embryology really establishes a set of facts about the developing human, and these facts are stubborn. That means that there's no running away from them. A leading embryology textbook by Keith Moore and TVN Persuade called The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology, which is actually a widely used text, write that human development begins at fertilization. When a male sperm unite with a female ovum to form a single cell, a zygote. This highly specialized totipotent cell marked the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. It's interesting, another text, T.W. Sadler's Langmann's Embryology, states the development of a human begins with fertilization, a process by which the spermatozoon from the male and the oocyte from the female unite to give rise to a new organism, the zygote. As early as 1868, Dr. Horatio Storer, the head of the American Medical Association's committee, stated confidently, he said, "Physicians have now arrived at a unanimous opinion that the fetus in utero is alive from the very moment of conception. The willful killing of a human being at any stage of its existence is murder." It's interesting, in 1981, a U.S. Senate Judiciary Committee heard expert testimony on when life begins, and Professor Micheline Matthews Roth of Harvard University Medical School told the subcommittee, she said, "It is incorrect to say that biological data cannot be decisive. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception." Dr. Watson A. Bowers of the University of Colorado Medical School stated, "The beginning of a single human life is, from a biological point of view, a simple and straightforward matter. The beginning is conception." The subcommittee, based on those reports, concluded, they said, "Physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of the life of a being that is alive and a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings." Isn't that interesting that both pro-life and pro-choice embryologists have acknowledged that life begins at conception? And I could actually list many more examples of cases where people have verified this reality. So the science of embryology is clear. From the earliest stages of development, the unborn are distinct, living, whole human beings. When I say that the embryo is distinct, this means that it is different in kind from any cell of its patients. When the sperm and the egg, for example, when they come together, they cease to exist at fertilization, and they form a new identity. They form an embryo, and there's unique DNA found within that. It's interesting that the term fertilized egg is actually quite inaccurate, because once fertilization is complete, the egg ceases to exist, and once what remains is a new human organism. So you could say in many ways that a fertilized egg is as nonsensical as a married bachelor. But this embryo is living in that it grows, it has cellular reproduction, it reacts to stimuli, it converts food into energy, it has metabolism. It is complete and whole organism rather than just simply part of another living entity. And this is very important for us to understand, that from the moment that we began to exist, there has been no substantial change in our essential nature. Scott Klusendorf, who is one of the leading pro-life arguers and people that stand for life, he says, "As it is true of infants, toddlers, and teenagers, embryos are human individuals at a particular stage of their development, and thus they do not differ in kind from the mature adults they will become." So in short, you and I did not come from an embryo. We once were an embryo. We began as a human being and will always remain a human being until we die. Sure, we lacked the maturity at that early stage of our lives, but we were human nonetheless. So I want to be clear. Pro-lifers don't look to theology to tell us these things, but science itself confirms it. You know, science can't actually tell us how we should treat the unborn kids. nor can it tell us what is right or wrong, but it does give us the facts we need to draw our moral conclusions on a number of issues. So what makes humans valuable? Well, as I said, science cannot answer that question because science only deals with things that we can measure empirically through the senses. But if we want an answer, we have to go to metaphysics or things beyond the things that we can see empirically. And as Christians, we should contend that human beings are valuable in virtue of the fact that we are made in the image of God. That the Bible gives us a foundation for understanding what the science already affirms, that the unborn are children, and the Bible teaches us how we are to treat the unborn. It's interesting, even in the founding of our nation here in America, in the Declaration of Independence is founded really upon this truth. It says that we are creatures endowed by our Creator with an unalienable right to life. So even the founding fathers recognize this reality. So we don't need a theology course or a course in church doctrine to value human life. I mean, for example, you could say that nearly all Americans would agree that it's wrong to kill toddlers, even if you could, they couldn't really present a completely secular argument detailing why it's objectively wrong. They would be hard-pressed to do that. But most people would acknowledge that killing a toddler is wrong. Klusendorf states, he says, pro-choice activists insist that abortion is a fundamental human right upon which the state should not infringe. I would ask, where does that right to an abortion come from? In other words, is it a natural right that springs from our nature as human beings, or is it a positive legal right granted by our government? If the latter, the abortion choice advocate cannot really complain that she is wronged if the state does not permit her to abort. After all, the same government that grants rights can take them away. And on the other hand, if the right to an abortion is a natural right, a right that one has in virtue of being human, the abortion choice advocate had that right from the moment she came to be, that is from conception. Thus, you could say we are left with an amazing and amusing paradox. According to the logic of many abortion choice advocates, unborn women do not have the right to life, but they do have the right to an abortion. That's absurd. In short, pro-choice advocates have a difficulty telling us where rights come from or why anyone should have them, but they have talked themselves out of the very natural rights upon which their own freedoms are built. So Klusendorf is absolutely right. There's a complete paradox and an irony in their arguments. Now, the core meaning of the term pro-choice really is summed up in what the Supreme Court asserted in its 1992 Planned Parenthood versus Casey decision. They said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. In other words, what they said is that we create our own truth. We create our own moral codes. And ultimately, you could say that this is the original temptation in the Garden of Eden. When Satan or Lucifer tempted Adam and Eve, he says, "You will be like gods." And really, that's the temptation that that Satan gives a lot of people today. Oh, you don't need somebody to tell you what to do. You just make the decision yourself. It's only up to you. Trent Horn, he said, pro-choice thus means self-validating choice. In other words, what I choose is right, not because the thing I choose is good, but simply because I choose it. This is what we refer to as individual relativism, which asserts that right and wrong begin with each human being. So there's really no moral foundation for anything. It just becomes what I want, and I'm the ruler of my own life, and I determine my own moral standards. Clayhouse, I want to make very clear that science, as we've covered a lot of territory in the last few minutes, science is clear on when life begins. And we also see from the scriptures that God is clear on why life is valuable. And really, this provides the foundation that we need for a biblical position and a Christian position on the subject of abortion. Life begins at conception. Every human life is valuable because we are made in the image of God. And so when we debate and when we discuss things with people that have differences of opinions, I think it's important that we simplify the debate, that we always get back to the foundational question, what is the unborn? What is the unborn? And staying focused really on the status of the unborn really brings moral clarity to the abortion debate when we stay focused on that question. Can we kill the unborn? Well, yes, if unborns are not human. I mean, in essence, that would be no different than pulling a tooth or cutting your hair or clipping your toenail, because if it's not human, then why not kill it? But if they are human, then the issues become much clearer morally. We don't oppose abortion as Christians because we find it distasteful, and it is. We oppose it because it violates rational moral principles. In fact, you could say that moral neutrality on the issue of abortion is impossible. Now, some of us, I'm sure, in our minds are saying, well, Pastor Tim, what about this situation? What about the situation where the woman is raped or when the woman's life might be in danger? Well, I'm intentionally avoiding that today, but in next week's sermon and part two of this series, I'm going to deal specifically with those harder questions that are posed by people to be able to kind of trip up pro-lifers and get them to stumble in their opinions. I want to address each of those situations. I can't address every situation, but I want to address what I can. Next week. But the basic question today that I want to address is the unborn a member of the human family? And as we've seen today, biblically and scientifically, we have to affirm, yes, they are. And so because of that reality, therefore, elective abortion unjustly takes the life of a defenseless human being. Let me say that again. Elective abortion unjustly takes the life of a defenseless human being. You know, as I go through this discussion and as I talk about these issues today, I recognize that there may be somebody who's listening to this that perhaps has had an abortion in the past. I'm not ignorant of the fact. In fact, as I've designed this message and next week's message, I'm just assuming that's the case. But whatever things and decisions we've made in our past, my aim as a pastor, not only in talking about the subject of abortion, but really in any conversation, is to point us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. No matter what sins we have done in the past, including abortion, there is forgiveness, there is healing and wholeness in Jesus' name. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, Scripture says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I quoted from the outset of this message in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So whatever mistakes and decisions we've made in the past, mistakes perhaps that we are deeply ashamed of, if we come to Jesus, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us on the inside. And so we need to clearly mention that abortion is sin, but God can forgive sin when we confess it, repent of it, and live for Jesus. The other thing that I think it's critically important to say as a pastor to people that want to follow Jesus, it's biblically speaking, we need to stand up for the helpless. Scripture says this time and time again. We need to stand up for the widow, for the orphan, and I will also add the unborn, because the unborn are completely vulnerable in that they do not have a voice for themselves, and so we must speak up for them. We see in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 22, verse 3, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And finally, in Proverbs 24:11 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. So we can see in these few verses that I've quoted, and there's many, many more in Scripture, that God desires that we, as followers of Him, stand up for the helpless, whether it be the widow, the orphan, or the unborn, that we stand up for them when they can't stand up for themselves. And so, Clayhouse, I want to just challenge us, each of us, to take a stand for this issue, that we cannot be silent on the issue of abortion. You know, millions of babies are being murdered every year, and we must speak up for them. And I think it's also important, as much as we need to inform people about what God says in His Word and what science says, it's critically important that we not only love babies or love the unborn, but we love moms as well. Friends, there are some very difficult circumstances that women find themselves in, situations that I can't even imagine, particularly as a man. I cannot fully comprehend what they're going through, the kind of social problems they're dealing with, economic issues, and all the different scenarios in which some women find. There are some deeply, deeply troubling circumstances. And this is why we as Christians need to speak with love and speak with the right heart. Yes, we want to save the baby, but yes, we also want to love women and care for them, particularly when life has thrown them some very difficult circumstances. And also, I want to just mention this very clearly, that we also need to provide alternatives for some of these women. In other words, getting some information out to them. Let them see the ultrasounds and listen to the heartbeat of their babies. You know, to provide food and shelter and money for some of these troubled women. To provide counseling where that is needed. And also, finally, to promote adoption and fostering kids. And, you know, God may be speaking to some of us about doing that particular thing, because it's not just one thing that we should do to stand against something, but we must be pro-life in the sense that we do what we can to promote life and make sure that our lives honor Jesus and make sure that every man, woman, and child has an opportunity to live as God would have them. Ultimately, we need to let our beating hearts speak for every beating heart, whether that's in the womb or out of the womb. Why? Because God loves people. God loves people. And this is what we must do, friends, is we follow Jesus, make sure that we live by love, loving the unborn, loving the moms, and loving all people. So I want to leave you with this here today, that as you're thinking about these things, as you're praying about these things, maybe some of the things I've talked about today have stirred some things in you. Maybe I've challenged your thinking in certain ways. I want us to call us once again back to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, we need you. And once again, stand up for those that are helpless. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for the hope and the life that we have in you. We thank you that you are the giver of life. And Lord, I pray that we as Christians would stand up for those that are hurting, those that are poor and destitute. We pray that you would be with moms and be with women that are in very difficult situations, Lord. Help us to know what we can do to come alongside them. Lord, I pray also that you would help us to be the kind of women, men and women that would honor you in our conversations, that our tone would be filled with love and seasoned with truth. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us and grant us wisdom as we deal with this. And Lord, I pray for that woman that might be out there today that is struggling with these issues and perhaps feeling the guilt and shame of a past decision. Lord, I pray that you would meet her there today and that you would touch her life. And Jesus, that you would welcome her with open arms, that she would receive the hope and healing that her heart so desperately longs for. Lord, I pray your blessing and ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.